Our Father, it's so easy to treat your word as something familiar because we have it so freely available. It's easy for us to read through some of the more familiar parts of it without it really affecting us too deeply. Help us never to think that somehow we have gained all there is to gain when we read certain passages with which we know well. Help us, Lord Jesus, to approach your word humbly. Help us to approach your word in dependence upon you. Help us to look at those passages which we know well and perhaps may even be able to quote off by heart, not as things that we can brush over quickly because we know them, but help us to stop there, to stay there, to meditate upon them, and to allow the Holy Spirit to burn your truth upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would enlighten us. Help your truth to come alive through the power of the Spirit. It is your word. And we pray that you would show yourself, reveal yourself again to us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. A rather pompous looking deacon was teaching a Sunday school class of boys, and he was wanting to impress upon them the importance of living out your Christian life, of showing what Christ is like. And so he asked those boys, and he said to them, "Boys, why do people call me a Christian?" And there was a bit of a pause, as you can imagine, with boys, until eventually one boy blurted out, "Maybe because they don't know you." Now, that may be true of some of us. Maybe it is because people don't really know us, that they think of us as Christians, but when we are outside of the time that we see them, perhaps at a church when we were meeting together, or infrequently, they don't know us and they don't see what our Christianity looks like behind the scenes. And these Ten Commandments again just remind us of the necessity to work out our Christianity. It's so important that we again be reminded of the fact that grace comes before works. Grace, and then we work out our salvation. And we mustn't get the two mixed up. It is God who first rescues us and delivers us and brings us into a relationship with himself and then enables us to live out our Christianity as we do so in submission to him, that our Christianity then is seen by others. And these commandments give us a bit of an indication of how we're going. How are we traveling? How is our Christianity being lived out? Are these things that ought to be consistently being displayed, on display for people to see? Or are there some holes in our Christianity? Are there some gaps? Are there some missing parts to our Christianity that perhaps we need to spend some time asking God to empower and strengthen us and enable us to put back into place those things that ought to be in place so that we do, in fact, show our redemption on display to a lost and lying world? We've looked at worshiping God alone, verse 3. We've looked at the prohibition of idolatry, verses 4 to 6. We've looked at using God's name, not using God's name in vain, verse 7. We've looked at taking a Sabbath, verses 8 to 11. We've looked at honoring parents, verse 12. We've looked at the prohibition of murder, verse 13. We've looked at the prohibition, this morning we'll look at the prohibition of adultery, verse 14. Let me read the verse to you. Verse 14 simply reads, "Do not commit adultery." Do not commit adultery. Now, why is this so important? And how does this play itself out in these commandments? If we understand what God has designed marriage to be, then we will get to the essence of what God is trying to communicate to us when he says we are not to commit adultery. And it's very important that we get that right in our understanding of marriage, because the whole sexual side of marriage is fundamental in marriage and very important that we understand how it functions within marriage so that we can treat it with the due respect that it needs to be treated. Today, sex is seen as something that is just physical, a physical interaction that happens to two people. And so we can get a bit of pleasure out of that physical interaction. I remember watching an interview with the infamous, I don't know if I should say infamous, but Shane Warne on one of his liaisons when there were photographs in the newspaper that depicted him with two women who had hardly any clothes on. And his response to that was, well, we were just having a little bit of fun. As if you can enter into a sexual liaison with someone and it's simply a physical relationship that two consenting adults can enjoy, and why should anyone say that that's not something that is to be enjoyed? And the reason that we think in those terms is because we haven't come to grips with what marriage is as God has defined it, how God has created us to function, and how sex becomes part of that functioning within a marriage relationship. And Genesis chapter 2, and I want to read the verses, verse 24 reads as follows. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What on earth is going on there? And what does God mean when he says they will become one flesh? How on earth do two different people, when they come together, how do they become one flesh? God is laying down the fundamentals of how a marriage relationship functions and how he has created human beings to function within that relationship. And the bedrock of marriage comes in two parts. The first is a covenant. We make a covenant with the person. We pledge ourselves to that person. When you get engaged, you pledge yourself to the person and you get an engagement ring to say that this is the person with whom I've covenanted that I'm going to enter into a marriage relationship. When the vows are then pronounced and you go and have your honeymoon together, you then consummate the marriage in the sexual relationship. And it's in that sexual relationship, two individual people being joined in the sexual relationship, they come together and they form a new person. And that sexual relationship binds them together. In that happening, when that happens, you give part of yourself to the other person. They give part of themselves to you in that relationship, that sexual relationship. That part you have given to them now belongs to them, and that part they've given to you belongs to you. So that when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, when you abstain from having sex in your marriage relationship, make sure you do it with consent, because your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the other, and the other's belongs to you. And then if you abstain, do it only for a short period of time, lest you get tempted to do something you ought not to do. And that binding that happens together, that oneness that is created, that new unity that happens is why God says that a man shall leave his parents and be united to his wife. A new entity is formed. Therefore, when you enter into a sexual relationship outside the boundaries of marriage, you are giving to the person with whom you are having sex part of yourself that you cannot and will not get back. so that when eventually you do get married, if you've had 3, 4, 5, 6, however many sexual relationships, and if the stats are accurate, and if what we get told from when they are done in surveys are accurate, then the average person, when they finally get married, has had at least 8 or 9 different sexual relationships. And it varies slightly between men and women, although the difference is not great. Now, if that is the case, then finally when you unite together as a couple, you are doing so as fractured people. You are doing so as incomplete people. And that has implications for your relationship. You can never say to the person, in other words, that I'm giving myself fully over to you. You can't, because you've already given part of yourself to someone else. Which is why sex is so much more than just the physical pleasure that I derive from sex. Yes, there is physical pleasure, that's obvious, but it's much more than that. Which is why when adultery is committed in a relationship, and the adultery does come to the surface, and the person finds out that their partner has been in an adulterous relationship, there is so much pain, so much anger, so much resentment, and so much suffering. If it were only physical, why would anyone get angry about it? Why would anyone suffer? Why would there be pain? Because people understand intrinsically that they've been hurt at the very deepest level, at the very core of their being. It is the most disloyal act that you can perpetrate on someone when you are married. And so God forbids sexual relationships outside of marriage, and particularly when it comes to adultery, which is so painful for those who have experienced a partner cheating on them, that God makes it absolutely clear that if you belong to Him, you remain faithful to your partner, whether or not you have a good or bad marriage. The issue is not dependent on your marriage relationship. It is dependent on your commitment to God, and out of that flows your commitment to the person to whom you are married. Do not commit adultery, says God, to all those who belong to Him, and not only those who belong to Him, it should characterize us, but to all people, because of how God has created them and how God has created the sexual relationship to function. That sexual relationship is only broken by death. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. I don't want to put words into God's mouth. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And Paul is emphasizing the marriage bond that is established between people, the covenant and the consummation, in the sight of God, though it may not be in the sight of the world, is something that binds you for life. And that bond is only broken upon death. And therefore, as long as you are married, you must remain committed and faithful to the person whom you are married to. We are also told that adultery, first and foremost, is a sin against God. Listen to Abraham's experience. Abraham had a beautiful wife. Then God said to him in a dream, Abraham lies about his wife to Abimelech, the king, because he's scared that if he says she is my wife, once the king asks him, the king is going to kill him in order to add his wife to his harem. So Abraham lies and said, she is my sister. And King Abimelech takes Abraham's wife and adds her to his harem because he thinks that it is Abraham's sister. Then God said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. So God spares Abimelech by ensuring that he does not interfere or touch Abraham's wife, because he is unaware that this is Abraham's wife. Because if he does, he is sinning against God. Then again, in Genesis 26:10, Abraham doesn't learn his lesson. He lies again about his wife. Then Abimelech said, What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Why? Because ultimately the guilt is before God, and he understands that. Or take Joseph, for example, where Potiphar's wife desires to have sex with Joseph, and so she grabs him and says, come to bed with me. And this is Joseph's response. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He understands that to commit adultery is to sin against God. And therefore, he ensures that he turns around and he runs away from Potiphar's wife, who grabs his cloak and tears a part of it off and then takes it to her husband and falsely accuses Joseph of trying to rape her in revenge for him not wanting to sleep with her. But Joseph does what is right in God's sight, and God eventually vindicates Joseph by having him released from prison after languishing there for 2 years. Thus, it becomes fundamental that if you are married, if you are in a relationship, you must remain faithful to your wife. There's almost a sense in which when a Christian commits adultery, it's almost as if they are saying, I am not saved, because it is a deliberate act. It is a volitional act. It is something they determine in their minds. And if you are saved, and if you are one of God's children, and you realize and understand the fundamental of remaining faithful, then adultery is not something that you will enter into. It is not a sin you would deliberately commit against God. So can I say to you, I don't know, there may be a marriage in this church where you have been tempted to enter into an adulterous relationship, where the opportunity presents itself, and it would be easy for you to yield to that temptation. Can I say to you, resist, for you sinning against God if you do. Do not entertain the thought. Now, of course, at another level, Jesus ups the ante, doesn't he? Because Jesus says, well, it's easy for us to say, I've never committed adultery, so it doesn't apply to me. Then hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is trying to help these people to understand that it's all very well to say, I'm walking this fine line of not having entered into an adulterous relationship with another woman. But that is all meaningless if what you are doing every time you see a beautiful woman, looking at her, lusting after her, and wishing that you could enter into a sexual relationship with her. Jesus says that's the same. Now that ups the ante, and that almost makes all of us guilty at some point of committing adultery if we are really honest before God. And you can't hide that from God. You may hide it from others. You may hide it even from your wife or husband, but you can't hide it from God. I remember talking to a man in this church who once said to me, he was told that when you're walking in a shopping center, to look once at a woman briefly might be okay, but it's the second look where the problem comes in. And so can I say to you, where do your eyes turn when you see a beautiful woman? Do you fixate on her? Do you long for her? And then what about pornography? Those of you who are sitting on your computers in quiet behind closed doors where no one else knows. And you're watching those pornographic movies. And your lusts are being inflamed by what you're seeing on screen, wishing that that was you. God says, that's the same as adultery. And you need to go back to Him. And you need to repent and fall on your knees and ask for forgiveness. What about those of you who have entered into marriage and subsequent to marriage have realized that the relationships you had with other people, sexual relationships in the past, have scarred you, have marred you? What hope is there for you? There is restoration in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is the ability for God to remove your past, to take away those sins, to cleanse your heart, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yes, the scars might remain, but there is wholeness before God. There is forgiveness before Him, and there is restoration for Him. Rest in Him. Rest in that forgiveness that comes from Him. And know that God is able to make you whole again. That is the redemptive power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep moving. The next is the prohibition against stealing. Do not steal, verse 15 says. Do not steal. Now, stealing is another one of those things that we may look at and say, well, I've never really done anything too bad in stealing. Although stealing comes in many different forms. Stealing may be active. We are deliberately remove the property of another. I deliberately take something that belongs to someone else and I remove it and I use it for my own purposes. Now, that kind of stealing may involve breaking into a home. It may be involve taking an opportunity where someone has left a valuable piece on the beach and you take a watch or you take something else that you see as an opportunity that arises. It may involve that kind of active stealing. But there are also passive ways in which we steal. We can steal by robbing our employer of time. It may be coming to work late. It may be taking in an extra long lunch. We may rob others of their time. It may be arriving late for an appointment where they've set aside time and we've robbed them of that time by arriving late. It may be that we've stolen from someone by speaking behind their back, ruining their reputation, saying things about them that is not true, though we'll get to that. It may be that we've cheated on our taxes, not in an overt way. Perhaps there's certain things we haven't declared. Perhaps there've been some cash transactions that we have entered into. I remember when selling the car and the person that I was selling the car to said to me, would you mind just reducing the amount so that when I have to go and pay my tax at the car registry, I don't have to pay as much. And I looked at them and I said to them, I can't do that. I had the same said to me when I was buying a car, where the seller said to me, do you want me to reduce the price of the car so you pay less tax? And I said, no, I can't do that. It would be wrong before God. You have those situations where perhaps we have cheated. There may be identity theft, where we've stolen someone's identity and we've used their identity to our own benefit. It may be that we've ruined someone's reputation. There are so many different ways in which we can steal that I suspect at some point all of us have been guilty. I remember working at a bank when people would order stationery and they would order whiteout. And every time on the little book that came around, people would order tons of whiteout, and yet there was never any whiteout in the office. And I discovered that people would order it and they would take it home and they would give it to their children so they could use it at school. That's a form of stealing. And God says, if you belong to me, you don't steal. It's not something that you do. What about another area of stealing so often that can be neglected? Copyrighted music. It's so easy for us to get music from others. I remember growing up and taping a whole lot of music from people who had the originals and listening to that music until God convicted me and helped me to realize that that is a form of stealing, or videos, or anything else that we download, that we pirate off the internet. Another form of stealing is not giving credit where credit is due. For example, when you hand an assignment and you haven't given due credit, plagiarism. I need to keep moving. Number 9, the prohibition of lying. Verse 9. Let me read again. Verse 9 simply reads, do not lie, or do not give false testimony. Let me read the verse. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony to your neighbor. Now, there are two aspects to this that I think it's very important for us to understand. The first deals with lying in a court of law. And so one of the things that happened in Israel is that the wealthy were able to bribe judges and were able to exploit the poor and were able to hire, if I can put it like that, expensive attorneys who could defend them. And so they would manipulate witnesses to come on their behalf and they would pay them off. And these witnesses would lie. You remember how in order for King Ahab to get Naboth's vineyard, he goes to his wife Jezebel and his face is downcast. And Jezebel says, why are you so sad, Ahab? And Ahab says, that little rogue Naboth, I want to buy his vineyard, but he won't sell it to me. And Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll sort it out. And she goes to two rogues in the city and she says to them, I want you to lie about Naboth. I want you to come to the city elders and I want you to tell them that he's blasphemed and he needs to be stoned to death. And so these two witnesses come, because a person can only be put to death on two witnesses in the Old Testament, and they lie about Naboth and he's stoned to death and Abba takes possession of his vineyard. And then God sends the prophet Nathan and says, what you've done is a disgraceful thing and God is going to sort you out for it. But there was a case of false testimony. Chester Holman was a 21-year-old when he was convicted of armed robbery that led to the death of a young man. He was convicted on the testimony primarily of two witnesses. Both of those witnesses were coerced by the police to give false testimony against him so the police could get a quick conviction to the murder. And both those false witnesses, years later, one 8 years later and the other about 15 years later, confessed that they'd lied on the stand. They'd given false testimony against this man, Chester Holman III. Finally, the case was reopened. And even though he was arrested in 1991, convicted in 1993, he was only released in 2019. 28 years in prison, even though he was innocent. The court apologized to him. But what does an apology do to give you back 28 years? Because two people lied, being pressured by the police to lie when they gave testimony. It's so important that we give true testimony on the stand. Then there's another form of lying, of course, and that's a more passive form, where we lie by not giving certain information, where we withhold certain information. Now, that's come out very, very recently. If you've been following any of what's been going on in the NRL, and you would know that there have been some breaches of the lockdown restrictions that we've had. One of the breaches was Nathan Cleary, who had a number of friends, girlfriends, come into his home and they ignored the social distancing protocols. And so a picture was put up on the internet. People saw it. The police came to his house. He was fined by the NRL. It then later came out, and he said that when he was questioned, he said, no, that was all. It was just a couple of friends of his sisters that came round to his house, and yes, they got a bit close, and he was a bit sorry, and that was all there is to it. Well, a couple of days later, another picture surfaced on the internet, and this time, it was of Nathan Cleary dancing with those girls. And when he was interviewed again about that by the paper, and they said to him, why did you lie? Why didn't you tell the police about the fact that you were also dancing with these girls? His answer was, and this is in the newspaper, you can go and read it for yourself, they didn't ask me. They didn't ask me, so I withheld information. I didn't have to tell them because they didn't ask me. That is a passive form of lying, where we withhold information and we paint a picture that may at surface seem true, that is not true, that is in fact false, because we are withholding certain information that if it were given would throw new light and extra light on the particular problem. Now, lying happens for many different reasons. Sometimes we lie because we don't want to get caught in what we have done, because we know there are going to be consequences to being caught. And in order to avoid the consequences, when we are questioned, we lie. I remember as a 17-year-old boy, I had a motorbike, a 50cc motorbike, and it had a small little petrol tank, and I was running out of petrol. So I went to my father's car, and those were the days where there weren't locks on the petrol caps. I took the petrol cap off. There were no filters in the actual where you put the pump in. Nowadays, cars have got filters in that first section, and you can't do this. I've got a old hose pipe. I stuck the hose pipe in. I sucked out the petrol. It's terrible. You get a mouthful of petrol. It tastes awful. You spit it out and you've got this horrible taste in your mouth. And I put the petrol into a 5-liter bottle. And as soon as 5 liters was up, I yanked it out, pulled the thing out, put the cap on, put the petrol in my bike. And I'd hardly finished. And he walked into the garage. And he said to me, how come there's such a big petrol smell in the garage? And I said, well, it's because I've been working on my bike. And then I remember him talking to my mother in the lounge saying, you know, Betty, I can't understand it. I'm getting such bad consumption in my car. And I want you to jump up and say, well, I could help you with that. But I wasn't going to volunteer in information, and I lied. I lied because I knew that if I admitted to siphoning petrol, I would be in big trouble. It would mean I would be get a hiding probably and also be restricted. And so I lied. We lie for so many different reasons. We lie sometimes even to ourselves, don't we? We lie about things that we know are true about ourselves, but we don't like it. And so we convince ourselves they are not true. And we begin to believe things that are not true about ourselves. That's why sometimes when people get caught up in their self-lies, they begin, after they repeat it often enough, they actually begin to believe the lie, and the lie becomes the truth. I remember dealing with someone like that, who lied about a particular health condition that they had. They never had the health condition. And they perpetuated this lie again and again and again until the lie became truth for them, until they had convinced themselves that they were sick when they weren't sick. And they began to work out that lie in their lives. Sometimes we lie to hide the truth from others because we're embarrassed about what we have done. And so we don't want them to know about what we have done because there's shame attached to that particular thing that we've done. Sometimes we lie to protect people, don't we? We may lie because we think we're protecting the person from getting exposed and getting into trouble. You know, it happens in a school where you're in a classroom and the teacher walks in and says, all right, who was it that was throwing paper to another person? And everyone just keeps quiet because we're not going to dobbin our friend. We're not going to tell and bring the truth out. And so everyone just shuts up and keeps quiet. And we lie. Now, sometimes lying happens when you are put in an awkward situation and you are asked certain questions, and it's very difficult for you to know how to respond. And sometimes we lie out of a sense of not wanting, we think in our own minds, to hurt the other person. Now, I was watching recently something on YouTube that five things that wives should not ask their husbands. Question number one. Five things wives should not ask their husbands. When you're about to go out to dinner and you've just finished dressing and you walk to your husband and you say, "Do you think this dress makes me look big?" Now you're leaving him with not many options, are you? If he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no and he's lying and you go out and people start looking at you, then he's in trouble. Question two. When you're out on a holiday and you're walking on the beachfront and you spot a beautiful woman and you turn to your husband and you say, "Do you think that woman's more beautiful than me?" The poor guy's got no choice. Of course, the right answer every man gives in that situation is, "What woman?" Or before you're going out to eat one night and you've dressed up and you've done something and you look to your husband and you say, "Do you notice anything different?" That's like saying to a wife, taking her to the car, opening up the bonnet, looking in the engine and saying, "Can you see anything different?" Or how about, "If I die, will you marry again?" There's some questions that husbands ask wives that they shouldn't ask. One of the questions I know is very sensitive for men, is when they say to the wives, "Do you think I'm going bald?" Now, the poor wife's got no chance. If she says yes, then the husband gets offended and thinks his hair is actually looking pretty good. Now, I know all you men are touching your hair now at home and wondering how you're going. Or how about on your anniversary? Your wedding anniversary, where you've planned a nice romantic evening and your husband comes and says, "Do you mind if I go and watch sport? I've just been given tickets to X, Y, and Z." And so we can go on. Sometimes those are questions that are difficult to answer. Yet at the same time, no matter what we are asked, we are meant to be truth tellers. Say it sensitively. Say it lovingly. Take into consideration the other person. Don't just blurt things out. Don't just say, "I always tell the truth," and then say it in a way that is hurtful. Think about how you say what you say. It doesn't mean that we obscure the truth. It doesn't mean that we change the truth. It doesn't mean that we water it down. It doesn't mean that we alter it so that it sounds better. It means that we say what is true, but we say it in a way that is not going to be offensive for the sake of being offensive. Now, there are some times when you tell the truth, no matter how you say it, you're going to get yourself into trouble from the other person. They're not going to like hearing it. They're not going to take it well. And you just have to realize that that is going to happen. But your responsibility before God is to be a truth teller. And then finally, there's so much more we could say. There's the prohibition of envy, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Do not covet. Do not envy. Do not want things that do not belong to you. Envy is bound up in wanting something that someone else has got. It may not be a possession. It may be a particular quality of their character. It may be a particular way in which they carry themselves. It may be a particular feature that they have. It may be that they've got a nice personality that is bubbly and you wish you had a personality like that and you envy them because they get on with everyone. I was just talking to someone recently about those people you have at school school who seem to be bright. They always do well at school. They're always round about the top of the class. They're great at sport. They're great at socializing. They're great at everything they touch their hand in. And it's so easy to look at people like that and envy them and say, why am I not like that? It may be that you envy someone's position and envy their house and envy their car and envy the success that they've had. And you keep saying to yourself, why can't I have that success? Why hasn't that happened to me? And we become obsessed with the envy. It may be a movie star that you look at and think, why can't I be as beautiful as that or as handsome as that? Why can't I have be as famous as that? Why can't I have those kinds of things that they enjoy? The root of envy is discontentment with God. In fact, it says to God, I'm not content with what you have given me. Because Acts makes it quite clear that where we grow up, where we live, all of our circumstances are all under the sovereign umbrella of God. We are what we are because of how God has created us. We are where we are because of where God has put us. And we will be where we will be in the future because God will take us there. So that everything in life ultimately comes under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So for you to want something that someone else has is in effect to say to God, I'm not happy with what I have. And that is to reveal an underlying attitude of discontentment. And Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We are to learn to be content. That's why Paul says, as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 12 following, he says, I've learned the secret of contentment. Whether I have a lot, whether I have a little, I've learned that secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Christ strengthens me and enables me to find satisfaction in my relationship with Him, in my current circumstances, so that I don't long for what I do not have. If you long for something you don't have, it's because you are not content with God. So can I encourage you to find your satisfaction in your relationship with God? Now, having gone through all of these things, and we've brushed over some of them quite quickly, can I just remind you, you cannot do any of this until there's been transformational change within. These things are dependent upon God having made you new. Unless you are redeemed, unless you have been rescued, unless you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have turned away from your sin, unless you have believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have trusted Him, you cannot do these things. It's impossible. You do not have the strength to do these things. Israel failed again and again because she tried to obey all of these laws by generating her own strength and trying to do it independently of God. And she discovered that she couldn't do it. And she just left her in a mess. And you will be left in that same mess if you try and do it on your own strength. You can only do it when God has done a work of grace in you. And when the Lord Jesus Christ has empowered you through the Holy Spirit and made you into a new person and given you the strength to live in a way that reveals that redemption that comes out in these ways. So unless you are saved, unless you are in faith in Christ, unless you are a Christian, these things are going to continue to be massive struggles in your life. But those who are Christians, you will be able to do this because God will equip you to do it. And God will enable you to do it because He gives you a supernatural power that is other than the power that you have. And yes, there's going to be failure. Yes, there's going to be times where you don't get all of these things right because we are still living in a sinful world and we are still subject to temptation and the weakness of the flesh still sometimes gives in. But there should be a consistency and there should be a strength that you recognize that comes from within that enables you to live in a way that demonstrates that these qualities are part of and parcel of your being, that they flow out of who you are because of what Christ has done in you through his death and through his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to live out this redemption, that you would help us to live in a way that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and reveals that we are new, that we are transformed, that we have something different. Lord, we can't do this without you. We recognize that. We acknowledge that freely. And we pray that we would live in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.